had every intention to finish the little series on Galatians, but my computer had other ideas. I had problems again. I solved it, though, and I finally figured out how to print something like about 7:50 this morning. So I want to look at a text we've looked at before. I think I've preached it at least once, if not twice, over the 12 years. It's a very well-known text. It's in Ecclesiastes, which is in the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's chapter 7, verse 29. The New King James Version, which is the version I'm using, reads as follows: "Truly, this only have I have found, that God made man upright, but they," so man refers to mankind, "but they have sought out many schemes." Some of your versions might say devices. We'll look at that in a moment. But notice how he opens up the text, "truly," or some versions might read, "behold." Jesus uses the "truly, truly," "verily, verily," "amen, amen, amen, I say to you." It's an attention-getting device. It's basically saying, check out my observation. Look at this. Pay peculiar attention to what I am about to say. That's not to say some words in the Word of God are more authoritative than others. It comes from God, so they're equally authoritative. But as far as meaning goes, some words are packed more than others. "Truly, truly," or "truly, this only have I found." Now, we don't want to be like strict literalists and say, well, you don't know anything else? This is the only thing you know? You know, you could read it that way. "This only I've found." Well, you're not very smart. I found out a lot of things. I can say the alphabet frontwards and backwards. Actually, I challenge you on the backwards part. I can count to a million. I can use my cell phone. I've found out a lot of things. You've only found out one thing? Well, you know, if you read it that way, it's like, come on. But most people reading this would say, no, I think he's going to say, "This only I have found." That is, this is a very important thing that I have found, I have concluded, and I want you to hear what it is. So, reading the book of Ecclesiastes, putting our verse in its context, after Solomon surveyed life on this earth with all of its multifaceted difficulties, considering the foolishness of man and the mysteries of life and death for both the wicked and the righteous, what he's about to say is of utter importance, and it explains to us much about the world in which we live. I just summarized the passage, the larger passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If we had read through it, you would say, oh, I see what's going on. Solomon's like walking out in the middle of culture, and he looks around and he sees a lot of foolishness, and he sees hardship for both the righteous believers and the unrighteous unbelievers. He sees death for the old and for the young. He sees death for the believer and the unbeliever, and he surmises from that. He draws a conclusion, and here's what it is: that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So take those first two words there, that God. So here, Solomon brings God to our thoughts. So again, he's looking horizontally at all the difficulties of life, and he says, I got an important thing to say. Here's what it is, that God. So he goes up and says, brings God into the equation. The point is that in order to understand the world in which we live, in order to make sense of ourselves and others, we must contemplate something about God. You can't figure things out just doing psychic archaeology or navel gazing, as they say. Get into yourself in a deeper, more interpersonal way. No, the problem is that we already do that. The solution is not to be found in us in terms of all the trouble that's in us and in others, but the solution is to be found in, first of all, in God, that He made man. So the specific content of our contemplation of God, in order to make sense of the world of folly in which we live and move and have our being, is that God made creation. See what He does here? You want to understand the folly of man and the fact that blessings and non-blessings, challenges, come to both the righteous and the unrighteous, and that both young and old die, and that that righteous and unrighteous people die. He said, you got to go back to creation first, that God made man. This would be mankind, because we don't say, well, God made Adam, but He didn't make Eve, right? God made Adam, but He didn't make Eve, and He didn't make Cain, and He didn't make Abel, and He didn't make you, and He didn't make me. We don't say that. So it's mankind. God is the creator. God produced things, and the apex of the earthly or terrestrial creation was man made in His image. And then God forms woman from the side of the man. But notice specifically, it's not just God, and it's not just God made, but it's God made man upright. Now, let's go back to Solomon's day. If we're there, we're in Hollywood or whatever, we're looking around, we're seeing all this stuff, we're drawing conclusions about our experience, and we're going, there's only one thing that explains this. That God made man, not just that God made man, but that God made man upright, but not just that God made man upright, but they, mankind, have sought out many schemes or devices. See what He does here. So He made man upright. So He's going back from His own culture, from His own heart, from the evil that He sees and the folly that He sees and the foolishness that He sees in culture. And He says, there's only one explanation for this. God made man upright. God, the Lord, the Creator, produced mankind in an upright state of existence, but he fell into sin and judgment has come upon us. That's what explains the world around us. So Solomon's, the particular aspect of man's creation that Solomon focuses upon is that he was created upright. That is, morally upright. Man's initial state of existence, or his initial condition of existence, was a very good one. He didn't have wandering thoughts in the worship of God. You know, that's a title from a Puritan book. You ever had one of those? No, nobody here has been in public worship thinking about something else, right? Never happened to you. Here's a weird thing, and I know it from other friends telling me the same thing. In the act of preaching, my mind has been two places at once. It's usually not that way, but it has happened. It's like weird, wandering thoughts during the worship of God. Adam and Eve didn't have that initially. They had whole-souled, original righteousness. And we'll look at this in a moment. I want to work through the rest of that first, though. But they have sought out many schemes or devices. Notice this word, but. It's very important. It indicates that, to us, that Solomon's initial observation upon man, though true, God made man upright, needs qualification in light of his observations upon the world in which he lived and we lived, right? It's one thing to say, hey, God created man morally upright, and it's true, but man is no longer in the same condition that he came from his maker's hand, right? If you think you're in the same condition spiritually, morally, your heart, your affections, Your intellect, your mind, your will, your volitional faculty is the same as Adam's and Eve's before they had the curse come upon them. You're nuts or worse. You're crazy. In other words, something is wrong with mankind. Something was wrong with mankind when the curse came upon him at the fall. In Solomon's day, when he assessed the world in which he lived, in our day, when we assess the world in which we live, and we don't have to go very far in assessment, do we? We can just go do the little psychic stuff in our own souls and go, God made man upright, but man, I've sought a lot of devices. I've sought a lot of schemes in my life. Now, these devices, these schemes, I remember reading many years ago, God made man upright. That is, two-legged, standing vertically upward. And man has sought out many schemes. Therefore, man has knelt down, sat down, and laid down. Those are the schemes, because God made him standing. You ever heard that before? I read it someplace. It was just like, I think the guy was being silly. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean he could have made Adam physically upright, standing. I don't know. But the schemes, the devices here, do you want to say, oh, one of the schemes of man having been made upright is the invention of a chair where he could sit down and rebel against God, because God didn't make him seated, he made him standing. So any posture of man other than standing is a sin. No, I don't think so. Well, I know so. This language, they have all sought out many devices or schemes, is his way of saying these are dastardly deeds. These are transgressions of the law of God. Man does not work how he was able to work in terms of intellect, affection, and willing like he was before the fall into sin. And what that means is we're all messed up. Now, our subject matter applies to each and every one of us and to everyone in the world in which we live. So I'm preaching to you, and I'm also preaching to you to instruct you that you might be able to engage others on these kinds of things. This fact about man having sought out many schemes is universal, and it applies to everyone in the world. This fact applies to everyone in this room. I'm not going to ask you what kind of schemes you have devised, what kind of things you have done, but it would be an ugly list, wouldn't it? Especially for one of me, one of us. You know, if you don't think you're the chief of sinners, something's wrong. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I remember one of the first times I read that, among whom I am the chief of sinners. One of the first times I read that, I thought, you don't know me, Paul. No one can escape the truths of our text. We have all sought out many sinful schemes, intentions to violate the law of God. God made us, but something is not the same as when man was first made. You know that some people think that everybody comes out of their mother's womb in the same moral and spiritual state as Adam came from the hand of his maker. And then everybody just happens to follow the bad pattern of Adam and sins on their own, so they become sinful. We're sinners, and that's why we sin. We don't sin and then become sinners. There's already something wrong with us. Actually, prior to our conscious volitional activity, whether that's in the womb or outside the womb, you can figure that out yourself. So our text is the answer to the question of man's origin and to all the trouble on the earth. Man's origin, God made man. Trouble on the earth, but all of us have sought out many schemes. And some of you were raised in homes where there were a lot of devices, a lot of schemes going on. And you're older now, you're adults, and you have scars from that, from those schemes. Whether those schemes and devices were self-inflicted, own it. We've all done that. Or inflicted on you from the outside. Those are usually easier to own, huh? Oh, you don't know what they did to me. Okay. What about you, though? The words under consideration in our text are the answer to where man came from and death, as well as the answer to hatred, the answer to lying, deceiving, stealing, murder, adultery, fornication, slander, and malice, and you name whatever kind of vices you want to name. It's the answer to the answer to disobedient children, unloving, disobedient parents, marital strife, peer pressure to do evil, fractured friendships, and on and on and on. So our text is a very clear text, and it displays an uncomfortable truth, but it is true nonetheless. There's a saying that says, the truth hurts. So it is here. This is one of those hurting truths. It penetrates beneath the surface and sticks an arrow deep within the soul of us all. We have all sought out many schemes. We're so bad that we didn't follow out our schemes or our devices all to the same degree. Some of them we kept inside, right? Sometimes we extended our schemes and devices out into actual use of our limbs to do things that violate the law of God. But at other times, we just kept it inside, would have done it. You know, if we didn't lose face, or if it was nighttime, I might have done it. Isn't that interesting? Some of the most dastardly deeds of mankind happen at nighttime. I wonder if they ate the fruit at night. I don't know. But this is a hurting truth. All of us. And then, not only is it a hurting truth for unbelievers, it's a hurting truth for believers as well. It gives us a dose of reality. Because we have, as we read in the chapter on sanctification, the paragraph 2 on sanctification, we have this warfare. That means there's something both good and still bad about us. Something both right and wrong about us. There's fleshly lusts which are waging war against our souls. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. So I don't want anybody here to say, to conclude, man, the world is wretched. I want you to say, man, we are wretched. And God is very good and merciful, because us wretches don't deserve what we get from the Lord. Now, note with me that man was made by God. God made man upright, morally upright, with integrity of soul. He had a twofold composition. He was made up of a material aspect, his body, and an immaterial aspect. God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being or soul, Genesis 2:7. So he had no corruption at all. There was no absence of the good endowed upon man at his first creation. He wasn't lacking anything he really needed to be called very good. And so when God made our first parents, not just Adam, but also Eve, they came from the hand of their maker as the subjects of pure intellectual, pure, I mean clean, unstained, pure moral gifts. They were endowed with minds and hearts that gravitated instantly to God. They had a knowledge of God that they cherished and did not suppress. There was no distortion in their understanding, no corruption in their affections, and no stubbornness of will to God's law. This describes none of us here. Describes Adam and Eve made good by the Lord in their state of their first creation. Their minds understood the divine will, and their hearts and wills were inclined to love and follow it. They didn't have to fight to go to church. Well, they didn't go to church, but you know what I mean. They didn't have to fight themselves just to read the Bible. They didn't have to fight themselves to pray. You ever have to fight to pray? You need to fight to pray. You say, well, I don't want to pray a bad prayer. I forgot to get this and print it, so let me find something. I don't want to pray a bad prayer, so I'm not going to pray until I can pray a really good prayer. You ever think that way? Don't do that to yourself. Well, I'm not going to find it. Let me see if I can remember it. It's a quote, and it says, "The Lord is most pleased with our prayers when we are most displeased with our prayers." That's an interesting way to put it. That's a Scottish Presbyterian. Okay, so it's not an Arminian or an Easy Believer Arminian of the 21st century. It's a Scottish Presbyterian from the 18th century. Let me see if I can say it again. The Lord is most pleased with our prayers when we are most displeased with them. You know what he's getting at? When we get up from prayer and say, man, I stuck it to it. It's what is that? It's stinking pride, right? Boy, I had a good prayer time this morning. Man, if you did, it's by the grace of God. But if you had a bad one and you had, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, you start praying and then you forget about what you're praying about. The pastor's showing his heart, wearing his heart on his sleeve. All your struggles are mine. You're not like unique. I got warfare in my soul going on too. So what do you do when you're praying this way and then your mind goes 7,000 different ways? You just say, well, these are bad prayers, so I'm going to give up. You don't do that. You say, Lord, forgive me for my mind darting out on these various directions. Where was I? And then you come back. So they had acknowledgement of truth in the mind, purity and gladness of heart in the soul, and acquiescence of will to God's directives. This is prior to the fall into sin. Man was made to love and serve a God and was glad that he was so made. And this, in his original state, is how God made man. So this is what Solomon believed, by the way, about the creation of Adam and Eve. That's why he could look at his own heart and then look out at his brothers and sisters and the culture in which he lived and said, all right, there's only one explanation to all this. Not only did God made man upright, but since the fall, we have all devised a bunch of dastardly things. He made man morally upright, but take serious note at this point. It was of no long continuance, but passed away as a fleeting shadow. When you read the Genesis account, it's just like, hold on, stop. They were just in paradise and they were living in a sinless environment. Their state, their condition was very good. Their mind was stocked with the knowledge of God. Their affections ran toward the things that God wanted them to, and their wills acquiesced to the law of God. And yet, she gave the fruit to Adam and he took. And then everything changes, you know. You only have like one chapter of bliss in the Bible at the beginning. Then you have catastrophe, the fall into sin, and the death that God threatened that would come upon Adam and Eve, came upon Adam and Eve. So man was made by God, But our text also teaches us that man was unmade by man. I borrowed that language from another Scottish Presbyterian, by the way, of the 18th century, Thomas Boston. But they have sought out many schemes or devices, that is, inventions of their own and not God's. That's what a scheme is. That's what a device means. Probably should have defined that earlier, huh? What is a scheme or a device here? It's something we invent on our own in rebellion against God. And sometimes, quite often, our inventions don't come from a motive that's necessarily trying to invent the most wicked, sinful, evil thing. We actually, our motives are all messed up, and we think our inventions sometimes are for good, when they're not. And so we justify doing, saying, or thinking things that we ought not. Here's what Thomas Boston, some of you have heard of the book, The Fourfold State of Man. He says, "We have seen what man was as God made him, a lovely and happy creature. Let us view him now as he has unmade himself, and we shall see him a sinful and miserable creature." Now, the first sin recorded for us, I already referred to it in Genesis 3. They were forbidden to eat of one tree, and she took, and then he took, and the death threatened came upon them. Curse comes upon the earth, the devil, man, the woman. You keep reading the Bible, and you see how Paul, in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, kind of reads the Genesis account through a first Adam, second or last Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. There is the first Adam, and there is the last Adam. I think that's 1 Corinthians 15, 22, or 45, the last Adam. So when we go back and look at it, we're going to see Adam the first, and then we're going to say he failed. So if we're going to be right with God, if we're going to be in the condition that Adam was before he fell into sin, yay, even into a better condition than that, somebody else has to take us to it, because we get original corruption, original sin and corruption from our first parents as a divine judgment upon them and us. The early testimony of Scripture after the fall into sin, the curse is pronounced, and the promise of Christ is given in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. If you read Genesis 4, it's not like pretty. There's murder early on in the history of mankind. There's lying, there's thievery, there's polygamy, there's idolatry, there's covetousness, there's all kinds of stuff early on. And so by the time you get to Genesis 6:5, you read these words, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's a pretty negative statement, isn't it? I know me as a young adult, I wanted to say, come on, only evil continually? I got to have some non-evil thoughts and intentions in my soul. By the way, just that very thought. I disagree with Genesis 6:5b. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Guess what you just did? You showed an evil thought. I know better than God's written word. I'm not as bad as Scripture says. Okay, you're not. You're worse. And God is not as good as Scripture says. You're right. He's better. Here's Thomas Boston again. "The soul, which was made upright in all its faculties, is now wholly discorded. The heart that was made according to God's own heart is now the reverse of it, a forge of evil imaginations, a sink of inordinate affections, and a storehouse of all impiety. The mind is defiled. The thoughts of the heart are evil. The will and affections are defiled. The imagination of the thoughts of the heart, that is, whatsoever the heart frames within itself by thinking, such as judgment, choice, purposes, devices, desires, every inward motion is evil. Man, these Scottish people sure do hate people, don't they? The heart is ever framing something, but never one right thing. That's us. And all this is the continuous activity of man's heart since the fall of Adam and Eve. Think of that. Billions of people live in the earth now. Genesis 6:5, the truth of it was as true when it was first written as it is today. Think of how when people do evil things against you, and you know it, this is a wicked intention here. He or she is trying to do this to me. This is a form of hatred. They don't respect my space. Multiply that times 8 billion. What do you feel like doing with one person, another creature, that does that against you? At some point, you want to punch his lights out, lop his head off or something, or get him or her out of your life, right? 8 billion or however many people are on the earth. Only evil continually. And what does God do? He gives them rain. He gives them seasons. He gives them shelter. He gives them food. He gives them sunshine, both on the wicked and the righteous. You have not left yourself without witness, giving rains and seasons, paraphrasing what Paul said. So in the midst of this world of what Mr. Boston says, the heart is ever framing something but never one right thing, God is being merciful and not giving his rebellious creatures what they deserve on the spot. You ever heard somebody talk like that, where they're going to roll the dice with God? I'll just roll the dice and hope it all turns out. It hasn't turned out well as is, and it's going to turn out worse unless you find a haven of rest, unless you find a covering, unless you find a safe place so that your soul's real issues are dealt with, and that's to be found in Christ and Christ alone. Well, sin came upon mankind, and that's our problem, and I want to deal with the effects of sin and then some contemplations upon these things in the next hour. So, all I've done now is basically preached a downer of a message in one sense. It's like, wow, truly, I've come to this conclusion. God made man upright, but we have all sought out our many sinful ways, schemes, and devices. All that's doing is that's law work, right? That's not gospel right there. It's law work. It's the work of the law. It's exposing our hearts, our minds, our affections as ill, as sick, as diseased. Matter of fact, we're going to find as dead in trespasses and sins. But it doesn't give us a remedy. And I'm not just going to close in prayer. I'm going to give you the remedy. But I want you to see the antithesis between the plight and the solution, our problem and God's answer. Our problem is that we have unmade ourselves. That's the way Thomas Boston said it. The solution is not to remake ourselves. I got to get a new me, new clothes, new car, new friends, new food, new diet, new exercise. How many new diets and new exercises have we gone through? You know, all those kind of things. And then I'll make myself better. I got to get in touch with the real me. You know, when I got in touch with the real me, I felt horrible. Because you don't see the real you unless you look in the mirror of the law of God. And then you look at your life and you go, oh my, this is worse than I thought. It's actually way worse than we will think. We don't, you know, remember how David said, Lord, forgive me of my hidden faults? Was David claiming that God didn't know about all of his sins? Forgive me of my hidden faults. You don't know them all, God, so I'm telling you some of my faults that you don't know. I don't know. Who are the faults hidden to, God or David? We sin way more than we realize. Even the best of believers, a man after God's own heart, has hidden faults. But you keep reading in the Psalms and you'll see David say things like this after deploring the state of mankind in his own heart. But there is forgiveness with thee. If thou should mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? Law. But there is forgiveness with thee. The fresh air of the gospel there. You know, if the Bible only said, if thou should mark, if God would hold you accountable to all your sins, could you stand? You couldn't stand the divine judgment for one of your sins, let alone all of them. If the Bible stopped there, what in the world are you doing here? You know, what am I doing here if the Bible just stops with the condemning function of the law? It doesn't. There are these statements like Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Some of you know there's a famous sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've never read it. I've never heard it. It's on two words, but God, Ephesians 2:5, I think it is. You saw it in the reading of Titus 3. There was this ugly litany of sins and filth and grime that Paul talked about in the culture that says that's what we used to be like, hating each other and all that. But when the kindness of God, kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. And that's the incarnation. That's the law. That's the gospel. And this is what I try to preach every week. And since I said I was going to end the sermon, I'm going to end it now, but hopefully you see the solution to your plight and mine is always Jesus. It's never us. It's not me. It's not new things in your life. It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's all the privileges of divine sonship. Just think about this. Once you come to Christ, you have all the benefits of divine sonship. And one of those is access, special access, into the throne of God through prayer. So that 24/7, no matter what you just did or said a second before, if you're a true believer, you have access to God through prayer. You can say, Lord, I just lost my temper. I just got sinfully angry. Please forgive me. 3 seconds ago, I lost my top. And I spoke vicious words toward my wife or toward my children or toward my neighbor. I sinned. Please forgive me. When you do that as a believer, do you hear a voice? You're too putrid for me to forgive you. Clean up your act a little and then come back to me on Tuesday. You got a 10 a.m. appointment. That's not the way the Lord works. When we sin, we go immediately to him for cleansing. If believers do that, how much more so should unbelievers go to him? Again, you don't clean yourself up first. It's impossible. You go with all your filth and guilt and grime and, I almost said smut. Smut and mutt and mud and all that stuff. And you say, this is me. I need help. I need salvation. I need cleansing. I need subsequent power. I need promises. I can't do this. I've messed it up. And then when sinners do that, do they hear a voice from heaven? Nah, we're not doing it this way. Squirm, you guilty maggot. The promise of the gospel is that Jesus takes sinners that come to him by faith. That's what it is. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word to the hearts and souls of both believers and unbelievers. We look out in the world and it's easy to find fault. It's all over the place. It's plastered on TV screens. It comes up on our phones through websites. But it's not just out there. It's in our own hearts, even in believers' hearts. Certainly not to the degree it used to be or it is in unbelievers, but it's in us. We have a warfare. We have a fight going on. We have evil inclinations. We have evil and wicked thoughts sometimes. We don't will everything we ought to in strict accordance with your law. We have devices. We have schemes. We concoct things in our minds. We justify our conduct. Please forgive us and help us. And bless your word and help us to sing gratefully about the Lord Jesus, that wonderful friend of sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.